Okay, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. We are doing our study of church history, and I think a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember how many weeks ago, it seems like it's been 3 weeks ago, was the last time we did church history, and I can't remember, I know what happened last week was the shower and lunch. I can't remember what happened the week before that, or did we have church history the week before that? I don't know. My mind seems off. But anyway, we started a couple of weeks ago the history of heresy. And we're looking at some of these early church heresies that sprung up within the first couple of centuries of the establishment of the church. And these are good for us to consider because many of them are repeated. You see a repetition of some of their fundamental principles that happened throughout church history. And even in our own day, various groups that hold to a lot of similarities or some of the basic foundation that you see in a lot of these ancient heresies. So they're just kind of recycled, renamed, rebranded, maybe a few variations or differences, but it's essentially the same things repeated over and over and over again throughout the history of the church. And so they can be very helpful for us in discerning truth from error, but also in discerning what are those fundamentals that are necessary for us to hold and to believe in order to hold fast to the gospel of Christ. So let's begin. I want to just read briefly from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll pray, and then we'll start our study, and we'll start examining some of these actual heretical movements that took place in the early days of the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might preserve your church, Lord, that you might guard, Lord, the truth that has been implanted here within us. Lord, that you would give to us the courage and the strength, the wisdom and discernment, Lord, to guard the treasure that has been given to us, that is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to recognize and to know that there are very real enemies of the church and very real enemies of Christ and the gospel who want to destroy our gospel witness and to deprive us of that truth so that there is no salvation to be found here. So, Father, may we be aware that such movements exist, Lord, that they have existed from the very beginning, that we would be on guard against those who delve into speculations and into destructive heresies, and, Lord, that we would guard your church and the deposit given to us, Lord, with our very lives. So, Lord, teach us today as we study these ancient heresies. Lord, teach us that there is nothing new under the sun, but that these same things, Lord, are alive and well in our own day. Lord, that we might be vigilant and on guard. Lord, that we might be sober and awake, and that we might stand our duty in our day to defend the gospel against anything that would rise up against it. So we ask for your blessing and that you lead us and guide us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so here again, we're dealing with heresies. And heresies, in the original language, literally means a sect or a group. And it came in our day, it comes down to us to be understood as some departure from a fundamental truth of the gospel. Originally, they were considered a sect or an offshoot of the true church. So there was the true church, and then there were these sects that rose up, and what defined them was a departure from fundamental truths. So the true church held to the gospel and to those truths, and then these groups that were springing up were denying one or multiple of those fundamental truths of the gospel of Christ. Now, the blessing of heresies, not that we should seek them or desire them, but the benefit that they do provide for the church is that it forces the church to articulate and to clearly define It's doctrine and the boundaries of what is orthodoxy and what is not. So this is the benefit that they provide, is every time one of these groups rises up, it forces the true church to define and to look at these issues and to give clear delineation concerning them. We saw that in our study of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, when you have the Jerusalem Council and the Judaizers who were saying that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. When that teaching came into the church, it's not that the church before that didn't know or understand what to believe concerning these things, but when that issue became at the forefront of the conversation of the church, then it forced the church to look at it and to make a very clear declaration, a clear articulation of what the church believed concerning such things. And then they outlined and laid that out, and then that went out, and it provided boundaries and fortifications for the church to protect it from not only that heresy, but also from anything else that was like it that would seek to come in and undermine the church. Now, when we think of a heresy, we are talking about severe deviations on fundamental truths of the gospel. Today, the term heresy is often used pretty loosely in the church. Basically, anyone who doesn't agree with me on anything, that person is a heretic, and we should not use heresy in that way. Most sound theologians will make a distinction between someone being in heresy versus someone being in error. One may be in error in some area of doctrine or practice without being a heretic or without being an unbeliever. A heresy is a departure from a fundamental truth of the gospel, something that you must believe in order to be a Christian, and that it's impossible to be a Christian without affirming and ascribing to such things, right? I've heard a man say that John MacArthur was a heretic because he was a dispensationalist, that R.C. Sproul was a heretic because he smoked cigarettes. Paul Washer was a heretic because he didn't believe the Old Testament saints had as clear an understanding of the gospel as New Testament saints. The same person said that Vodi Bakum was a heretic because he had a D-min, and yet he called himself Dr. Bakum, and therefore he was a heretic. So again, these terms can be used very loosely, and we would not say in any of those cases that those persons are heretics. We would affirm MacArthur and Sproul and Washer and Vodi Bakum as believers, as good teachers of the Bible, as men who have been very useful to the church, and we wouldn't say that any of them are heretical. And it's something that we must be very careful, because when we're labeling someone a heretic, we're saying that they're a son of the devil, that they're an unbeliever, that they're outside of the church. And if that is not true, and yet we're saying that of someone, yet they're really a child of God, then we are becoming like Satan himself. We're the son of the devil, because now we are an accuser of the brethren. So again, there are heretics, and we shouldn't be afraid to use that or to label someone that if indeed it is true, but we must be very careful to make sure that it is indeed a fundamental truth of the gospel that they are departing from. Even William Ames, a Puritan pastor, the author of The Marrow of Theology, he was a participant and a contributor at the Synod of Dort. He was the chief secretary at the Synod of Dort, which was the Reformed's response to the Remonstrants, or to the rise of Arminianism. Even he said that Arminianism was not in and of itself heretical. He says it was a great departure and that it had a lot of error in it, and if taken to its logical conclusion, he said it could become heretical, but even he did not say that Arminianism was in and of itself heresy. As we study these ancient heresies, it will be obvious that these are clear denials of the gospel of Christ, of those truths that are fundamental to salvation and the Christian religion. And again, many of these ancient heresies have contemporary counterparts. So the first one we're going to look at is the Ebionites, or Ebionism. The Ebionites are the offspring of the Judaizers that we see in the book of Acts. They are a group that said it was necessary for Christians to continue keeping the Mosaic law. circumcision was necessary, the festivals, the various aspects of the old covenant, that all of those things were necessary in order for one to be saved. So they are the theological descendants of the Judaizers that we see in Acts 15 that are dealt with in the book of Galatians. These were followers of Christ, who said they were followers of Christ, but they wanted to keep the Mosaic covenant, circumcision, ceremonies, dietary laws, and that these works of the law were necessary for salvation alongside the gospel. The Ebionites were not big fans of the Apostle Paul, which is not a surprise, because the Apostle Paul had sharp contention with the Judaizers, and they are the descendants of the Judaizers. So they did not like Paul. They did not like his writings. The Ebionites are first mentioned in the second century. The name Ebionite is a pejorative term that was probably given to them by the Orthodox. Ebionites or Ebionism has something to do with poverty and likely refer to the ascetical type of life, vows of poverty that they would take upon themselves. So the Orthodox would call them the poor, not only because they were materially poor, but primarily because they were poor in doctrine, that they considered them to be spiritually poor and spiritually destitute. Early church father Justin Martyr and Irenaeus both speak against them, and both of them write against them. The Ebionites denied the doctrine of the Trinity, right? So would we consider the doctrine of the Trinity a fundamental truth of the gospel? Absolutely. They also deny the deity of Christ. Would we consider the deity of Christ, that we must believe Jesus Christ is fully God in order for us to be a Christian? If you don't believe that, then what are you? You're not a Christian. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the virgin birth. They denied substitutionary atonement. Again, this is what we mean when we say that they were heretical. There's no way that you can deny those things and still maintain and hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They taught a version of what's called adoptionism, that Jesus was not the Son of God by nature or by his essence. So that the second person, or the Son, Jesus, he was not one with the Father. He did not have the same substance, the same essence, the same nature as the Father. But whenever he was baptized, he was just a man. And then when he was baptized, the Father adopted him as his son. So before his baptism, he was merely a man. After his baptism, he was adopted by the Father as the Son of God. And at that point, he became divine, but not of the same nature or essence, substance, as the Father. They held to a different gospel. Salvation was not a gift of grace received by faith in the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ, but salvation was a result of man's cooperation with God. That works were necessary, not as a fruit of salvation, but as a part of salvation. Again, just like the Judaizers, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was a work that had to be performed on a man in order for him to be saved. So justification is no longer by grace through faith, but now includes the works of man. Man has to perform works of the law in order to be saved. Again, you see that connection to the Judaizers. Now, modern groups that share similarities with the Ebionites. Well, first, Roman Catholics. Though Roman Catholics don't have the Christological errors. So Roman Catholics, in terms of their view of the Trinity, in terms of their view of Christ, his deity, his humanity, on all of those things, Roman Catholics are Orthodox, and they hold to the Orthodox creeds and confessions. But Roman Catholics do teach a salvation that is dependent upon the works of man, that it is a cooperative effort between God and man. God does his part and man does his part, and together God and man bring about salvation. So in that way, they are a form of Judaizers. And they would say that unless these things are true in your participation in the Roman Catholic Church, then you cannot be saved. Another group, a modern group, would be the Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists have a lot of similarity to Ebionism or to the Ebionites. The Seventh-day Adventists maintain that Christians should observe the dietary laws of the Old Covenant, the Sabbath keeping of the Old Covenant, ceremonies, and they believe that these things are necessary for salvation. So Seventh-day Adventists have a lot of commonality with the Ebionites. Also, if you've ever met any... Messianic Jews. I don't know if you've met any of them. We've ran across a few, and sometimes when you hear them talk, it almost sounds like they're believers, but then at other times you hear them talking, it's like you're saying that these things are still essential and that you still must keep. They're still following the old covenant. They're following the festivals of the old covenant. They're following the dietary laws of the old covenant. And to me, when I hear them speak, it's not just a matter of preference or something that one can or can't do, that they believe it is an essential part of their righteousness and the way that they live. And what we've seen in our studies of Hebrews is that all of those things need to go away. So they're resurrecting, bringing those things back. There's a Hebrew roots movement today as well that you'll find. There's actually some out in between here and Chandler that hold to these things. One of my friends up in Cashin, Greg Davis, he had some of their church that got into that. And again, very similar to Ebionism, where they're maintaining the old covenant, aspects of the Mosaical law that are necessary for the church, for the Christians today to observe and to follow. So Ebionism denies Trinity, denies the deity of Christ, denies the virgin birth, denies substitutionary atonement, teaches works as necessary for salvation. Again, all of these, any one of those would be enough to label them a heretic. These are fundamental truths of the gospel. One cannot hold to those things and be saved. And so the early church condemned them. They declared them to be outside of the faith, outside of orthodoxy, and said that anyone who follows them or follows their teaching, it does not have any part of salvation. So they were condemned by the early church, by Justin Martyr, by Irenaeus, by others as being outside of the veil of Christianity. The next group is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, this was, again, not only a thing that plagued the Christian church, but this was a part of the Roman society and Roman culture as well, were these ideas of Gnosticism. But that philosophy came into the church, and there were various people, even a lot of these other ones, Marcionism, Manichaeism, Monarchianism, all of them share elements of Gnosticism, and were trying to synthesize Gnostic ideas with Christian ideas and kind of syncretize these two together. Within Gnosticism, there is another belief called Docetism. A lot of isms, okay? Docetism is a primary component of Gnostic theology. And Docetism teaches that Jesus did not have a real human body. So Docetism means to appear. And so it appeared to people when you looked at him, when you saw him, he appeared to have a human body, but he didn't really have a human body. It was only in appearance. It was not a real, literal body. Central to Gnosticism is the philosophy of Plato or Platonism, which holds to a very strict view of this kind of dualistic view of the world. There is the physical world, which is an impure reflection of the pure and the spiritual world. Matter in Gnosticism is inferior. Matter is evil. So everything that is material, everything earthly, everything that we see, that we can touch, our bodies, that which is comprised of matter, is inferior and it is evil. And then everything that is spiritual is superior and good. And this is why they said Jesus could not have had a physical body, because the physical body is made of matter and matter is evil. And if he had a body, then he would be contaminated. Therefore, they deny that he had a body. He appeared to have a body, but he didn't have a real body. They deny the incarnation. They deny the human nature of Christ. So this is one of the first Christological heresies that comes into the church. It has to do with the person of Christ and a denial of his humanity. Now, later on, when Arianism rises up, there you have a denial of his deity. And most of these heresies have to do with Christ. Almost all of the heresies have to do with the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And that should not be surprising. If Jesus Christ is the sum of our theology, everything is built upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if Satan is going to attack the sum of Christian theology, then what doctrines is he chiefly going to attack but those doctrines that relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? This is what he's going to attack and what he will seek to undermine. So the Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ. They denied substitutionary atonement. They denied him as mediator because he doesn't have a human body. How can Jesus be the mediator between God and man if he is not a man, if he does not have a body? 1 John chapter 4, already this is how early Gnosticism is affecting the church. This is what 1 John, the Apostle John, writing there toward the end of the first century, he's already dealing with some of these issues. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now already is in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here, when John is dealing with the spirit of Antichrist and then the spirit of God, well, the test that he gives is every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that spirit is from God. When a teacher is teaching that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh, that he's died on the cross with human flesh, he rose from the dead with human flesh, he's ascended to the right hand of God with human flesh, he is now the mediator between God and man with human flesh. Not that he merely has human flesh, we know that he's the Son of God. So it's God and flesh in the one man, the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that one is not from God. And everyone who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, that one is from God. So he's making a distinction between the Spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist, between the world and between those who follow God, those who teach according to the apostolic tradition, and that tradition is that Jesus Christ had human flesh, they are from God, and those who deny that teaching, they are not from God. So already in John's writing, at the end of the first century, there were people teaching that Jesus Christ did not have human flesh, that he only appeared to have a body. He appeared to have flesh. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Gnostics take many, many different forms. So there's not some clear monolithic teaching, but varied with some shared common elements. Salvation in Gnosticism is not about the forgiveness of sins. It actually has nothing to do with sin. Salvation is all about, it's about knowledge. Knowledge, that's why it's called Gnosticism. Gaining this secret, hidden knowledge so that one might escape this physical world and gain access to the higher spiritual world. So in Gnosticism, this world, the physical world, is a prison, and we are captive here, and the goal is to get out of this physical world and to arrive and to reach into the spiritual world. And the way that you go from the physical to the spiritual isn't through the forgiveness of sins, but it is through gaining this knowledge, secret hidden knowledge that they have and that they will share with you if you give them some money. that's usually the way it works. So it has a lot of elements of what might sound similar to us of New Age theology. New Age theology, which is trying to escape into this higher spiritual realm. God, or the divine, in Gnosticism is a supreme, unknowable being who beget other gods, and salvation is about making your way back to the divine by way of this secret, hidden knowledge. So everything about it is, it's hidden, it's superior, it's speculative. There's a lot of mythology associated with it. It's very bizarre when you read their writings or you read about some of their beliefs. So, and we'll go through some of those things and you'll be like, this is really trippy sounding. It's really bizarre and very, very weird, some of the things they believe. You know, we might be like, who would believe this? But this type of philosophy has always been appealing to corrupt, sinful men, because it feeds pride. People love the idea that they themselves are the possessors of something secret that no one else knows about, and that they are now distinct and separate from everyone else because they have been given the key to understanding these things. And people do this not only on these kinds of areas, but all over the place, right? Most people, they don't want to focus on the fundamentals, the fundamental truths of the gospel and the fundamental virtues of the Christian life, because everyone believes those, because everyone shares those things. They want something that sets them apart from everyone else, something speculative, some niche, some unique area that they themselves have arrived to this greater level of understanding, and all the rest of us are big dummies, and now they can share. And so it's a way of asserting oneself over others. And this is what people do. This is why Gnosticism is appealing to people. Men love speculations. They love a knowledge that appears to be superior, unique, hidden, that no one else knows about. It's private, and it makes them depart from what is norm and from what everyone else holds to. And actually, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of such persons. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they, having come to their senses and escaped from the snare of the devil, having been led captive to him, to do his will." So foolish, ignorant speculations. And this is what Gnosticism, this is what it was founded upon. Foolish, ignorant speculations. But people love this kind of stuff, and it came into the church, and there were many people who would adopt it because it's different. It makes us unique from everyone else. It's something, you know, if you had a conference back then on this kind of stuff, people would ate it up. They would have loved to go, because you're getting all this new information that no one else knows about. So the mythology of Gnosticism and the hierarchy of what they held to. At the top of the Gnostic hierarchy is what's called the monad. And the monad is this unknowable, supreme, divine being. He is the father of all, the one that no one can come to a knowledge of. Completely transcendent, completely unknowable, he is pure light. This monad has given birth, or has emanated, other gods that come from the monad. And they make up what's called the pleroma, which is this spiritual realm of divine beings that he emanates from himself in pairs, always a male and a female. Okay, and so the monad emanates these divine pairs, and they make up this celestial, or this heavenly realm in the spiritual realm. These are called aeons, and they are things such as mind, truth, wisdom, word, things like that. They make up the heavenly court. Well, one of these aeons, whose name was Sophia, which is the term in Greek for wisdom, where everything went awry is that one of these aeons, the youngest one, whose name was Sophia, she attempts to create something without the consent of the monad, without the consent of the all-divine being, and without her male counterpart. And because she did this, and it was out of alignment, she gave birth to this monstrous, deformed being called the Demiurge, which is like Stranger Things, right? The Demiurge is the one that's coming to get everyone. So this strange being then comes forth from her. She creates it because she went outside of the proper channels without seeking the approval of the monad or without her male counterpart, and she created the Demiurge that comes from her. Horrified by it, then she cast it out into the lower realm, which is the earth, right? Which is the earth. The Demiurge is central in Gnosticism and represents a radical departure from Orthodox Christianity. The Demiurge is ignorant of the true God, the monad, and he believes himself to be the only true God. And it is the Demiurge that creates the physical world. He creates the human body to act as a prison for the divine spark that he stole from his mother, Sophia. In Gnosticism, the God of the Old Testament is the Demiurge. He is this clumsy, jealous, angry, lower God who is always punishing. He wants to kill people. It's very earthly. It's very carnal. They associate the God of the Old Testament with this false creator, this false god, the Demiurge. Gnostics believe that some human beings contain a divine spark within them. There's a piece of the spiritual world that has been embedded into some human beings, and it's trapped within them in their body here upon this earth. So it's like a tomb. The physical body is the prison or the shackles, the material world, but there is this spiritual spark that is within them. Most human beings are in a state, what they call of spiritual sleep or spiritual amnesia. They have forgotten their true divine origin. This is why the Gnostic is so important, the one who has the secret knowledge, because their goal is to awaken people to the reality of the spiritual realm so that people will quit pursuing this physical world and start pursuing that which is this pure spiritual world. And this is why salvation for them is achieved not through the forgiveness of sins and not through moral reform or effort, but through knowledge. This knowledge is the secret experiential revelation of who you are, of where you came from, and how it is that you can get back to the pleroma. In Gnosticism, there's a messenger, the Redeemer figure. In Christian Gnosticism, that person is Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes, who has the secret knowledge, who has this divine spark within him, and he's able to wake people up so that they can get back to this spiritual realm. And they give them it's like a password, you know, where you have to know the password. And if you have the password, then you can get out of this physical world and back into the spiritual. That's kind of what Gnosticism believes in a nutshell. Now, I think everyone could see that is not fitting. You cannot make that compatible with Christian truth and Christian theology and the fundamentals and they deny so many things that are fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, currently, modern day, Mormons share a lot of similarities with Gnosticism. They are modern day Gnostics, appealing to secret knowledge received by their false prophet, Joseph Smith, and it is this knowledge that he has given that is necessary to get back to this spiritual world. Joseph Smith, in his last public address, he said these things, and this is both original quotes from him, but also some commentary by another author. Joseph Smith, though, says, "There are but very few beings in the world who understand rightly the character of God." Now, we would say, yeah, there are a few people who understand rightly the character of God, but the knowledge of it is found in the Bible, right? Not in Joseph Smith. The reason that people don't know is because they're not reading the Bible. But that there are many people in the world, those who have Bibles and who are reading it and who are believing it, they do know rightly the character of God. I would say that all of you know rightly the character of God. He says that nobody knows rightly the character of God. He says, if men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend their own character. Within humankind, there is an immortal spark of intelligence, a seed of divine intellect or light, which is as immortal as and co-equal with God himself. So Joseph Smith says that within man, there is the spark. There is this bit of divinity that is equal to God himself. That the same divinity that is in God is found in each and every man. He says, God is not to be understood as one and singular. Then the commentator says, turning to Hebrew and oddly to Kabbalistic exegesis of the first three words of Genesis, Smith pronounced, there are a multitude of gods emanating from the first God, existing one above the other without end. That's, again, very similar to Gnosticism. There's the primary God, and then there are other gods emanating from this one primary God, and then they exist in this kind of hierarchy, one above the other without end. He who humankind calls God was himself once a man. And man, by advancing in intelligence, knowledge, consciousness, may be exalted with God, become as God. So God was once a man, and now he has arisen to this level of divinity. And men, through intelligence, through knowledge, through consciousness, may also become gods. And they believe that we will be, or you, a man can become a god. Mormons will become gods, and then they will rule over their own planets and populate them with their offspring, their spiritual offspring, their children, things like that. Okay, so Mormonism is weird. It's really weird. So Mormons try to make themselves out to be mainstream, to be just a denomination. You know, you've got the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. You know, you got all these different denominations of Christians, and they want to place themselves as just another denomination within Christianity. But it's a different religion, right? It really is. It aligns much more with Gnosticism than it does with Orthodox and with historic Christianity. So Gnosticism is out there. It is wild and weird, and they were denying many of these fundamental truths of the gospel. The next one we'll look at is Marcionism. Marcionism takes its name after its founder, Marcion. Marcion was a wealthy ship owner who was ultimately excommunicated out of the church in AD 144. So he would be in the second century, but about midway through the second century, he was excommunicated and kicked out of the church. Marcionism is a subset of Gnosticism. He was the son of a Christian bishop who tried to synthesize elements of Orthodox Christianity with Gnosticism. So his father was a pastor, and he was raised within a Christian home and within a church. And then he took Gnosticism, this popular philosophy that was in the world, and he took Christianity, and he tried to wed these two things together, right, so that they would become one. He believed the God of the Old Testament was a different, wrathful God compared to the God of the New Testament. So like what we saw with Gnosticism, he would say that the God of the Old Testament is the Demiurge. He is this evil God, this clumsy God that has created this world. And then the God of the New Testament, especially Jesus, is the one who is the revealer, the one who is going to give us the knowledge to get back to God. The teachings of Christ were, he said, contrary to the teachings of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was wrathful, vengeful, hateful, evil God. Jesus was sent by the God of the New Testament to save the world from the God of the Old Testament. All right, which, again, is completely contrary to what Jesus himself says, right, concerning the Father, who he is, the relationship between himself and the God of the Old Testament. That's a completely erroneous way of looking at the Bible. God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, as if God has changed, or as if there are different gods. It's completely contrary to, again, historic Orthodox Christianity. There is no contradiction between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. And actually, there are more references to the love of God in the Old Testament than there are to the love of God in the New Testament. And there are more references to hell and eternal damnation in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. So anything that seeks to pit the Old and New Testament against each other, as if these two worlds are at odds, right, in the fundamental belief and views of God. Now, certainly we've seen in our study of Hebrews, yes, there is a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Into the state in which the church is brought in its worship, yes, there is differences. But the idea that God was different in the old, if God is different and God changes, then who is he, right? What kind of a God? How can he who is the eternal God, the immortal God, the perfect God, how can he change? Because if he changes, he's not perfect. He's not unchangeable, right? These things are fundamental denials of the very character and nature of God. So, and it's not even consistent with the Bible, which is why Marcion created his own version of the Bible. So he created an abridged version of the Bible. This is kind of like the time I got bamboozled with the Count of Monte Cristo. I read the Count of Monte Cristo. It's my favorite book. You always have to qualify. Outside the Bible. Of course, outside the Bible. This is my favorite fiction book. It's the Count of Monte Cristo. I read it, and then I was going to read it again. And I was reading it, and I was like, man, I feel like there's things that have been left out of this book that are missing. It was the abridged version, right? They abridged it, took stuff out, and I wasn't getting the full detail. Well, that's what he did with the Bible. He created an abridged version of the Bible. He threw out the entire Old Testament. Okay, so already gone are all of the books of the Old Testament. Then he edited the New Testament to include a mangled version of the Gospel of Luke. So no Matthew, no Mark, especially no Matthew. It's way too Jewish. No Mark, no John. So an abridged version of the Gospel of Luke, and then 10 of Paul's letters. Now, the church's response to Marcionism is they said that this is heretical. This guy, they excommunicated him. Anyone who followed him was excommunicated as well, though it became a very significant movement. It was one of the first real challenges to the church, and they had their own separate congregations and where they met. So it forced the church to start defining what it meant by Orthodox or what it meant by the Catholic Church, that this is the true church. It also forced the church to officially close the canon and say what books are in the Bible and what books are not in the Bible. And what they did is the 66 books that we affirm today as the 66 books of the Bible, the church had already received those books and was operating under that idea that these are the scriptures that we've received. But now the church had to sit down and formally lay that out, that these 66 books, these are the books that we affirm as our scriptures. The 39 books of the Old, and then the 27 books of the New Testament. And it was the beginning of that New Testament canon that we hold to as well. We'll see as we get down this list, Montanism. Here with Marcionism, it was a rejection of what we would consider scripture. He was cutting things out of the Bible. Montanism, they're very similar to modern day Pentecostalism, where you have new prophecies, and they were trying to add to the Bible. So the church had to deal with the canon and scripture from a different end. The one guy rejecting, the other trying to add new things to it. But both of them forced the church to define what is the canon, what are the scriptures that we receive as the authoritative word of God upon which the church will build its doctrine and its practices going forward. So Marcionism was a big problem in the early days of the church. And Marcion, again, was a Gnostic, a Gnostic who was trying to synthesize elements of Gnosticism with Christian truth, which is impossible to do, right? You spoil everything. The fly in the perfumer's ointment gives off a stench. So a little folly outweighs much wisdom. This is what happens when you seek to mix elements of what is false to what is true. You put a little bit of poison in a glass of water, and you're not going to drink it because it contaminates the whole thing. And this is what these things are doing. They're taking things that are false and trying to mix them in with elements that are true. They're still using the same terminology. They're still talking about Jesus. They're talking about him as the Messiah, as the revealer of God. But what do they mean by those things, right? What do these things mean in their theology? And that's what you have to pin people down on. How are you using these terms? Everyone's going to use the same terms, but what do they mean by it? How do they define it? And this is where false teachers are they're very sly. They're very deceptive. It's like trying to pin Jell-O to the wall. Very hard to understand. If you ever read someone and you don't have, it's not clear what they're talking about, and it's like, I feel like this guy just keeps beating around the bush and he's not being straightforward in what he's saying, he's usually trying to deceive you, right? We want to be very clear and straightforward. This is what we believe. When I say this, this is what I mean, and this is what I do not mean, right? All of these things over here, so that there's no ambiguity. And this is what you'll see as we get into the historic creeds of the church. When the church starts writing these creeds and confessions, those things are very articulate. They are extremely precise in their language and their definitions of what they mean and then what they do not mean, so that there's no ambiguity at all and everyone knows exactly what they're talking about. And that's what we should be as a church, right? And that's what we should be in our own theology, so that we're very clear upon what we believe and what it is that we hold to. So, but in all of these things, you see that these are not matters of debate, matters of lesser importance. We're not talking about the candidates of baptism. I mean, we're talking about fundamental truths, fundamental doctrines, essential to believe if you're going to believe the gospel of Christ. And many of these groups are all denying those fundamental truths. All right, well, we'll stop there today at Marcionism, and we'll pick up with Manichaeism next week. And we should be able to make our way through the rest of those. All right.